God's been good to me, and as I've studied this, there's been things kind of, a few dots I've been able to connect that's always kind of, you know, just laid under the surface, and I've overlooked them every time I read through it before. So we are in Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. All right. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered an unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord had said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So, when I first started reading this, I didn't just want to just read this in a vacuum with no real background. I want to get a good background on kind of where we were here. Who were these guys? I mean, we know these men, Nadab and Abihu, were sons of Aaron. We get that in verse 1. But when did they come into the picture? Where are we in the history of Israel? So to do that, we need to back up to Exodus. If you would, turn to Exodus 24. I'll be back prior to that, but I'll get to 24 in just a second. All right. Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses, so that means Nadab and Abihu were nephews of Moses. Nephews of Moses. Now, the events that happened in Leviticus 10 that we just read about happened about 1 year after the 10 plagues. And I say that to say the men were serving as priests in Leviticus 10, so I can only imagine that they were old enough, mature enough to understand that things that were going on during the 10 plagues. When their father Aaron and Moses, their uncle, was leading the people out of Israel by the hand of God, they could understand these things. They saw them. They witnessed them. So that's where we're at. In Exodus 7 through chapter 7 through chapter 12, we have the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues that the Lord worked through their uncle, Moses, and through their father. And we know the reason for the plagues. The reason for the plagues are given in Exodus 9. The Lord says, "For this purpose I raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." That's the reason for the plagues. Amen. Did it work? Yes, it worked. Some 400 years later, we're actually in 1 Samuel in our afternoon study. 400 years roughly after that fact, the Philistines knew about it. When the Israelites had taken the ark out to battle, they trembled because this is the God that sent all the plagues upon Egypt. And they didn't have Fox News. Word got around. So God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And these plagues that were being laid out on the nation of Israel were very specific, beyond explanation. You know, there were times when Moses and Aaron would go before Pharaoh and say, "The next day the Lord's going to do this." Read Scripture. The next day the Lord did it. Sometimes it would be to where all the livestock of the Egyptians would die, and not one of the livestock of the Israelites would die. All the crops and stuff would die from hail. Hail, it didn't hail at all over where the Israelites were. Very specific. Beyond, you can't explain it. The one that's the most amazing is the 3 days of darkness. Amen. Darkness that could be felt, the Bible said, for 3 days. And it says, but the people of Israel had light where they lived. Explain that. That's God's working His power through these guys. So, we get to Exodus 14. They've been released. Or somewhat, they get to the edge of the Red Sea. They turn around and look. The Egyptians are coming. They cry out, "We're going to die." Cry out. And the Lord splits the sea. The Lord parts the Red Sea for them. So these men witnessed firsthand their uncle and their father You know, from front row seats, you know, they saw these miracles that God was working in the nation of Egypt. They saw the sea, the parting of the Red Sea. And not to be elementary, but the sea is made up of water. And water is a liquid, and liquid cannot hold a shape. It can't do it. But the Bible says in Exodus 14, the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The waters made a wall. You can't explain that. Walk through on dry ground. I've seen lakes drain before, and the ground under the lakes stayed muddy for quite a while. Dried like that. Walk through on dry ground. Then we get to Exodus 16, and these men are seeing all this. Nadab and Abihu are partaking and seeing all this. Exodus 16. I had you in the right place. I'm going to move fast. Exodus 16. It says, the congregation of the people of Israel began to grumble against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They were hungry, so they began to grumble. And they saw the Lord rain bread from heaven. That don't happen every day. We get over in chapter 17. The people were ready to stone Moses. They quarreled with Moses. They were ready to stone him because they were thirsty. God told them to take a stick, strike a rock. Water sprang forth from the rock and the people drank. You don't see that. These guys saw it. We get over in Exodus 19. All these things these people are seeing. We get into Exodus 19. In verse 18 it says, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The Lord descended on the Mount Sinai and the smoke of it went up like a great kiln and the whole mountain shook. The whole mountain just trembled because of the power of God. So much so, in Exodus 20, you see the people there. They see the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the mountain smoking and shaking. And they are afraid. They tremble. And they stood afar off and they scream out to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us or we'll die. They're starting to get the glimpse of the power of this God. Then we go on in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verse 9 says this. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. These men saw the God of Israel. Amazing. In chapter 28, you see Moses is on a mountain with God, and God's telling them, verse 1, bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons from among the people to serve me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. These men were called personally by God to be priests. So just consider their testimony, would be a word we would use. Consider what these men witnessed. They didn't hear about it. They didn't read about it. They saw it. They saw it. They saw glimpses of God's amazing power over creation. They actually saw God. These men must have been living as close to the Lord as is humanly possible. So this is just getting better and better and better. Let's keep reading. Go to chapter 32. Uh-oh. Houston, we have a problem. All right, so we get to chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods. Who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know, when Moses is coming down from the mountain, he hears them singing and dancing. So they're playing, singing, dancing, eating. So now, to be fair, it doesn't mention Nadab and Abihu as being a part of this. But it's a fact. Nadab and Abihu were there. And it's a fact they were leaders in Israel. So it's my opinion, for what it's worth, not much, that Nadab and Abihu were complicit in this whole thing. That's my opinion. Aaron is the one who gets the blame. And I'm not trying to add to or take away from Scripture, but I don't believe Nadab and Abihu were innocent in this. I don't. So the thing I wanted to notice as I'm putting myself in these guys' shoes and all these things that these men saw and witnessed and experienced is just beyond belief. And you see what they do. And you see in the Lord's response in 32 verse 8 or verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." They turned aside quickly. The 10 plagues were to show God's power. And if that wasn't a grand enough display of his power, he parts a sea, causes the ground under the sea to be dry, causes it to rain bread, causes water to spring forth from a rock. He even met with them, and yet they quickly turn aside. So as I'm reading this, it just came to mind that New Testament believers aren't any different. We're not immune to this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says this, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Paul was astonished. Paul is marveled, and he is amazed at how quickly these saints stray. So when you're viewing all this, you know, the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, the author of that book defines or refers to sin as sin which so easily ensnares us, sin which so easily entangles us. Some translations say a sin which clings so closely. Now, I bring up these verses simply to relate this passage to us. We are no better than Nadab and Abihu. We are no better. And I know Pastor Mark used the analogy of a symphony. I guess the redneck in me is going to use the analogy of a bug light. It is what it is. But anyway, have you ever noticed how bugs are attracted to a bug light? And this bug light, the very thing they're attracted to is the death of them. It is. They seemingly ignore all the dead bugs around it. All the dead bugs laying around, they just ignore all that. The attraction is just too great. Notice how we, in similar fashion, were attracted to sin in the same manner. We even go to great lengths to cover up our sins, to cover our tracks. You may say, not me. King David, a man after God's own heart, had a man killed in an attempt to cover his tracks. But knowing that the wages of sin is death, in Romans 6, we still are attracted to that sin. And you can take someone on drugs, and you can show them the end result of these drugs. You know, you can show them someone who's been on drugs for a long time, what it's done to their body, their life, their family. And still, that's not enough to stop them sometime. That attraction is still there. We do this knowing full well that the pleasures of sin are fleeting. That's Hebrews 11. The pleasures only last for just a moment. We have to guard ourselves against this sin. We can even slip into sin in worship. Nadab and Abihu did. How? Maybe we get prideful. Maybe we get a little too prideful in our knowledge. Say things along the lines of, "We know the doctrines of grace. And when someone acknowledges they don't, we must study more than you." You know, the doctrines of grace are meant to humble us. That's the point of them. It's meant to show us that an all-powerful, all-glorious God would empty himself and come and live among his creation, being blasphemed, mocked, ridiculed, and crucified. Then he sought you out, you who were alienated from God, hostile in mind, and he drew you to himself unto salvation. Where is the pride in that? Guard ourselves. We need to guard ourselves. The remedy is in Hebrews 12, where it's talking about the sin that so easily entangles us. He tells us to lay it aside by looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Our only hope is to look to Jesus. Just like the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness and all who looked to it was saved. Same goes for Jesus, who was lifted up and all who looks to him will be saved. He is our only way, the only one who can prevent us from being entangled in sin. So, as I'm picturing these men, I'm trying to apply this. The thing that kept hitting me is we do not need to place too much confidence in ourselves.
Right.
We are capable of quickly turning aside. Quickly. Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 7 says this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So that's, I guess, the first point I kind of ran across. The second thing I wanted to discuss, if we get back to Leviticus 10, is the proper viewpoint. One thing when you go to looking around at people who teach on this is they just have all kind of different views. And one tendency on our viewpoint is to view the world through worldly eyes, to view the world through fleshly eyes. That's where we look at things as being man-centered, or man is at the center of it. And everything revolves around us. That's Christianity, isn't it? God just adds to it. Genie in a bottle. You mentioned that. That's man-centered. That's man-centered. And the proof to that is, in my mind, if you look at Leviticus 10, when we're discussing this incident, if you go down to verses 8 and 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I'm sorry, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. Many point to this and say, well, Nadab and Abihu must have been drunk. Maybe they were. Maybe they wasn't. I don't know. But what I don't want to do is take verse 9 and make it fit between verses 1 and 2 in an effort to justify God. God don't need to be justified.
Amen.
We do. And that's the one thing I kept reading is people kept thinking, God is just too harsh. But since you point to these men being drunk, now I get his point. Now I see why he's mad. As if he had to have a reason, you know? You know, it's an attempt to somehow pacify a man-centered view. As if man is somehow in good standings before God. That is, until he's drunk. Then he's crossed the line. That line was crossed before they were ever born. That's a fact. But another incident that is similar to this, and I'm not going to get off on it, well, I guess I will, is as Uzzah, if I'm saying it right, they were bringing the ark back. They had made a cart, put the ark on it, oxen are pulling it, the oxen stumbled, Uzzah reached out his hand to prop up the ark, and he struck down like that. I was reading Jonathan Edwards on this incident, and he said Uzzah somehow thought the ground was filthier than his hands. He somehow thought that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. However, the dirt is doing exactly what God created it to do. The dirt isn't running from God. The dirt isn't rebelling against God. The dirt isn't blaspheming God. We are the ones who do this. But we see everything through man-centered. We are the ones who redesign and reinvent God on who he is and how he is to be worshipped. It was said Friday night, worship is not about you. It's not. Colossians, we're going through it on Wednesday nights. So it's kind of fresh on my heart. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says God, or Jesus Christ, is the creator of all things. Verse 17 says He's the sustainer of all things. Verse 18 says He Himself will come to have first place in everything. He will have the preeminence. He will. So in saying that, God, not man, is at the center. He's at the center of this world. He's at the center of this universe. He's at the center of our lives. And He is at the center of our worship. So as I was kind of mulling this around, a few questions you can ask yourself on how you may look at this is, in this account in Leviticus 10, to whom was the greatest offense committed? Aaron? Was Aaron somehow shortchanged because the Lord struck down his two older sons? Or was the greatest offense committed to God? You know, basically, do you mourn for their death or do you mourn for their failure to glorify me? Do you mourn for their death or do you mourn for their failure to honor me? Me being God, by the way. The Lord basically says, don't cry for them. You should be more brokenhearted for their disobedience than for their death. Mourn for their failure to glorify me. So the root problem in Leviticus 10 is their failure to glorify God. That's their failure. And I've got bad news. It isn't just an Old Testament problem. Romans 1 tells us this. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it goes on in verse 21 and it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They did not glorify Him as God. They did not give Him thanks. So God's wrath is revealed against mankind because we do not honor Him. We do not glorify Him. So, considering Uzzah, which we didn't turn there, but you can just imagine the people in that time would tell their family, don't touch the ark. Whatever happens, don't touch the ark. But we fail to warn others of their failure to honor and glorify God. I mean, you hardly ever hear anybody say, you know, what you're doing is not God honoring. What you're doing is not glorifying God. We act as though it's no big deal. But it's a huge deal. Everything He does for His glory. Everything. So why do we act as though it's no big deal? The answer is because we look at things as man-centered. So here we go. How do we approach God? How do we approach? What's the proper way to approach God? You know, and if you look around and there's different ways, quote unquote, on how to get to God. If you work your way to heaven, you deserve some glory. You do. But when God, all the fullness of God, put on flesh, bore our sins on the cross, seeks us and draws us to Himself, and then gives us the faith to believe, who gets the glory in that? Any religion, any teaching, any theology that somehow robs God of His glory is wrong. So with all the different ways to get to heaven, only one gives God the glory. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. So if everything is for His glory, then only one way of salvation even makes sense. None of the other ways can make sense because He does everything for His glory, right? But the one thing all false teachers have in common is they elevate man and they lower Christ. All false teachers seem to do that. But how do we glorify God? How do we do it? John 13, 31, Jesus says, God is glorified in Him. God is glorified in Jesus Christ. So it's in Him and through Him is the only way we can glorify God. You know, there's no other way to please God. We see that. You know, Hebrews 11 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. That's exactly why Jesus tells us in John 14, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to approach God is through Jesus Christ. So, but do we truly believe God is in our presence here, now? Do we truly believe that? We do. I mean, we give lip service to it, but do we acknowledge the fact that He's here? If we do, why do we act so flippant? So careless. The one who made the mountains, the one who made the mountains tremble, the one who made water stand up like a wall, the one who walks on water is here.
Amen.
Do not carelessly handle the things of God. And last takeaway on this thing is it doesn't really matter who you are. If you are the nephew of Moses, the son of Aaron, one of the first priests called by God, maybe you've seen things that we can't even imagine. It doesn't give you the authority to alter the things of God. You're not allowed to mix God's word with worldly concepts. You're not allowed to do it. You don't need to read a book on church growth. Acts 2 tells us the Lord adds to His church. You just need to do what you have been instructed to do. Simple enough. Well, guys, I pray that I didn't take that and run a direction that wasn't glorifying to God. And pray for your thank you for your attention.